Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. As you see, I've entitled our focus as we're looking earnestly now at what is revealed in John 18 and following, horror and glory. And this morning, beginning to focus upon the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, following all that has transpired with him in the upper room as he has shared intimately and in detail with his disciples as recorded, chapters 13 through 16 of John's Gospel. And then, of course, as he has prayed to his Father earnestly in chapter 17, now the events for which he came begin to unfold. And as all of Scripture is holy ground because it is God's Word, so even as we gaze upon the horror and the glory of what unfolds with the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, if ever there was holy ground, this is holy ground. I want to read verses 1 through 12 of our narrative. I know I put in the notes verses 1 through 14. It actually is probably a little bit more consistent with the flow to end at verse 12 as it leads into the next section. But these first 12 verses concern the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, which was where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. This, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And in the original Greek, that's all he said, I am. And they drew back, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Verse 6, so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And he speaks that in chapter 17, verse 12, as he prays to the Father concerning his secure care of those who belong to him. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And then, of course, in verse 13, it expresses that they led him to Annas and events move on towards his trial. But we're going to focus this morning on these first 12 verses concerning the arrest of Jesus. Now, before we come back to John chapter 18, I want to remind you of the overall context of John's gospel. Because it's critical that we ever be mindful of the big picture so we understand the significance and the weight of every particular portion within that bigger picture. So I'd like you to go back to John chapter 1, because it's important for us to understand this, even as we see John's purpose in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of focusing on the details that he focuses on concerning the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. This fits in to the bigger picture of his overall purpose and themes throughout the entire gospel. Now notice in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which are the beginning of the prologue to the gospel, again, how John begins what he writes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Very direct and very Christ-exalting. He says, verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." One of the things that we've seen frequently throughout our study in John's gospel is this matter of contrast. Here he speaks of the radical contrast between light and darkness. And throughout his gospel, we see other such contrasts, such as between life and death. But here he speaks of the contrast between the light of the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are rich prophetical contexts to even those statements concerning him being light, as in many of the prophets, Isaiah in particular, the references to God as light and to the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, as light. But when he makes this statement in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," he's speaking of the evil of the world in rebellion against God, which did not comprehend the glory of his light in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that forms a theme that is woven throughout all of John's gospel. This rejection of the light, this rejection of Christ on the part of those whom he created. And that has a general reference with regard to all of humanity, but as we see it in the Gospel of John, it even has a particular reference to Israel, to the Jews, for whom Christ had come as a Messiah, and certainly not only for the Jews, but for all humanity, but the Jews in particular, God's chosen people, as a people, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the first 12 chapters of John's gospel have to do with Christ's ministry primarily among the Jews, not exclusively to the Jews, but what John traces in the areas that he focuses on in those first 12 chapters is the Jews' categorical, comprehensive, corporate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness not comprehending the light of God's glory in Jesus Christ. And as we come to the events of his arrest and his crucifixion and all that follows from that, nowhere is that darkness darker than its expression in the events of the arrest and trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the full fury of Satan's desire to destroy Jesus, and that being manifested through Israel, who comprehensively not only rejected him, but were the human instruments conspiring to destroy him, nowhere does that darkness become darker than in these events that we enter into, beginning in chapter 18. And if you slip down back in chapter 1, down to verse 14, at the conclusion of his prologue, John says, verses 14 through 18, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is John's testimony concerning what he was granted to see of God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's own people, Israel, rejected him. They didn't perceive his glory, but John and those whom God had chosen reveled in the joy that they had been chosen to see his glory, the Word made flesh, the one who was full of grace and truth. He goes on to say in verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. There was grace in that law, but now grace and truth, grace upon grace, were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And the John that is being referred to here in verse 15, as we've seen many times, of course, is John the Baptist, who came as a forerunner proclaiming Christ. And John the Apostle is reflecting upon that ministry as it all revolves around God's glorious revelation of himself in Christ. So even at the outset of his gospel, he's speaking of this stark, dramatic contrast between the darkness of evil and sin and rebellion and rejection of the Messiah, that darkness being contrasted with the blazing glory of God in Christ, the brightness and the brilliance of his light that exploded upon the scene, and yet only those whom God had granted eternal life to were perceptive of that glory. So John's purpose throughout his gospel is to display this glory and to speak of this glory in Christ and to revel in and to speak of the grace that is given through Christ. So in many ways, the theme of the whole gospel is the display of glory and beholding that glory in Christ and receiving that grace in Christ. And so again, it helps us understand the significance of all that John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to be speaking about in this narrative that we're now in chapters 18 and 19, concerning the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. And then a couple of other passages that I would have you look at that just help frame our understanding is over in chapter 20, another passage now near the end of the book, where John speaks of his purpose in writing in a manner that no way contradicts what he references in chapter 1, but now really complements what he says in chapter 1 as to his purpose in writing. Look at verses 30 and 31. If you've been with us for any period of time, you're certainly familiar with this. 30 and 31 of chapter 20. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Eternal Son of God, the one sent by God to accomplish salvation for his people." He says, "I'm writing these things so that you may believe that you may trust that wholeheartedly, that you may rely on him completely." He goes on to say at the end of verse 31, "And that believing you may have life in his name." And the assumption in that statement, that you may have life in his name, is that if you are not believing, if you are not trusting in his name, you are dead. And the reference point for the deadness that belongs to you if you are not believing on Christ and in Christ goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the sin that brings about that death, and that death being understood primarily in terms of spiritual alienation from God, and as a result of that alienation, experiencing not only physical death is just the manifestation of that spiritual death. The greater issue, the more terrifying issue, is eternal death by way of eternal separation from this God, experiencing his judgment and his condemnation for all eternity. John says, "I'm writing these things and speaking of all that I'm speaking of concerning Christ and all of the signs that Christ gave so that you might believe that he wasn't just a good man, that he wasn't just a great teacher, that he wasn't just somebody wonderful to be intrigued by, but so that you might believe on him." And again, this belief is a comprehensive, wholehearted, radical dependence, trust, confidence, submission to him. And in believing in him and all of his glorious supremacy, all of his glorious sufficiency, that you might have life. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come, Jesus says, that they might have life and have it to the full. And life is most purely defined as being reconciled to God, being forgiven of your sins, being adopted as his children, and knowing his favor and all that flows from that. So these are John's purposes in writing, to express this contrast between dark and lightness, between the darkness of sin and evil and the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, to reveal the glory of God in Christ through all of the signs that Jesus did. And as John speaks of that in chapter 20 and verse 30, therefore many other signs, the reference point for the signs that John speaks of are not only seven particular miracles that he emphasizes in chapters 1 through 12, but the greatest sign that Jesus did was the sign of the cross, the sign of his death and his subsequent resurrection. It's the greatest miracle, the most wonderful, the most amazing miracle. And John is saying, this is why I'm writing. And then one final thought that I just want to draw your attention to, and again, just wanting you to understand how these truths, how these wonders are woven into all that John speaks of. And it helps us understand the details of what's expressed concerning the crucifixion of Christ. John chapter 16, verse 33. Because this is what we see, this is what we rejoice in this final statement that Jesus makes to his disciples at the conclusion of all that he has shared with them during this upper room discourse before he goes to the cross. He says in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. There is no peace but in him." And again, that peace is not just a good feeling, but it's a peace that's reflective of being at peace with God, having our sins forgiven, knowing that God is favorable to us, and knowing that peace from which all peace flows, even in the midst of a God-hating world. And he goes on to say in verse 33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And the fact that Jesus has overcome the world is because Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will and drank the cup of the Father's wrath in allowing himself to be crucified upon a bloody, horrible cross. It is in his death that he overcame the world, and that he overcame the power of the enemy, and that he overcame the darkness, and he overcame the horror of sin and rebellion and God's judgment, because he bore it on himself. So as much as you can, I want to encourage you to keep these themes in your heart and mind of the contrast between light and darkness, of the contrast between the blazing, brilliant holiness and beauty and glory of God in Christ set against the ugliness and horror and distortion and perversion of sin in the world, and of the grace that God has given in Christ, and of the life that he has given in Christ for all who believe, because Christ and Christ alone is the one who has overcome the world. Well, as we look at the events, the particular details of his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion that are recorded in chapters 18 and 19, we're going to see what his overcoming the world looks like. Because this contrast between light and dark, again, comes into the most clearest focus with what we see in John chapter 18 and 19. Now, that's the broad context that we need to keep in mind of these truths. What I want to do now is move into looking at the immediate context of the events of chapters 18 and 19. And all of this is to set the stage of what we're then going to begin to look at in earnest with regard to the narrative of verses 1 to 12 of chapter 18. But again, we now need to understand a little bit more of the immediate context of these events. And to do that, let me have you first go to John chapter 11. To John chapter 11. Jesus, throughout the roughly 3 years of his earthly ministry, has been continually proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And hand in hand with his proclamation, he has been doing miracle after miracle after miracle that has demonstrated the fullness of all that he is as God incarnate. Healing people and casting out demons and raising people from the dead and exercising authority over nature and turning water into wine and all of the miracles that he performed that are recorded. And we know by the testimony of Scripture that there are many, many more miracles that he did that aren't recorded. But in John's gospel, in chapter 11, he performs what we might call a miracle of miracle when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And this event is what ultimately tips the scale of the animosity and hatred toward him that had been percolating from the religious leaders of the Jews. Because with this event, in its drama and in the impact and consequence of this event, as people were all the more amazed at this Jesus, the religious leaders in essence say, enough is enough. And their purposes to destroy him come into full focus. Look in verses 47 through 53 of chapter 11. Following this miracle which Jesus did, we read in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They are fearful of losing their identity, of losing their standing in the world at that time, of losing everything that was dear to them by way of their tradition and by way of their self-righteous identity. And so the verbiage is very dramatic. They say, well, what are we doing? We've got to stop this guy. This is enough. And so we read verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And then there's a commentary from John related to what Caiaphas said, verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then it says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, when Caiaphas made that statement, he did not have a clue regarding the prophetical significance of what he was saying. He was not affirming that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus in his death was going to save his people from their sins. Caiaphas was blind to that. He was dead to that. He was clueless. He was rather making a statement expressing a regard for the fact that if Jesus was killed, it would be an expedient thing because he would in that way, in a sense, preserve the national identity of Israel. And so his argument, he was blind to the significance of it, which is why John, in verse 51, gives context to that, which just speaks to the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute authority and power of God in controlling all of these things. But God is using this. God is even using the evil of Caiaphas and of all the other religious leaders to fit right into his plan. But I want you to see with that statement in verse 53 that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The rage of their hatred against Christ was now being formed into a specific, purposeful conspiracy to murder Jesus. And then, as that is brewing among the religious leaders with regard to their purpose to put him to death, then in chapter 12, we see the events beginning to unfold as Jesus comes back into Jerusalem for a final time, with this event that we refer to as the triumphal entry. Now, you remember, people were enamored with Jesus. I mean, here's a guy that feeds thousands of people miraculously. Here's a guy that heals people. Here's a guy that casts out demons. We want what this guy can give. And the expectation of the majority of the people, and even of so many of his disciples, that Jesus was going to come and be a political, economic Messiah. That he was going to come and bring deliverance from the Roman bondage of the oppression of the Romans who were governing and ruling and controlling everything at that time. And so people's expectation as Jesus came back into Jerusalem is that he was going to come to be coronated as king. And so this is why we read of this boisterous, energetic event that occurs as he comes back into Jerusalem. Look in chapter 12, verse 12 and following. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. This is a description of what is happening. The affections and the allegiance and the loyalty of people is dramatically now shifted from the religious leaders in the Jewish nation to this man named Jesus. Now again, for the great majority of people, their expectation regarding Christ was totally misguided, totally misinformed, and they didn't understand that rather than Jesus coming to assume a throne, that he was indeed going to a cross. But this is the mood of the time. This is the ethos of what is taking place. This aggressive, comprehensive joy and allegiance and expectation that is present among all of the people, and concurrently this fear and this terror and this worry and this anxiety on the part of the religious leaders that they're about to lose their national identity. And this is all woven together in what's taking place. And then, of course, as we go on from chapter 12 into chapters 13 through 16, as Jesus goes into this upper room setting where he has some hours of quiet intimacy and focus with his disciples, sharing with them, instructing them, comforting, encouraging, making promises to them, warning them of what is to come, we need to be reminded of the mood of what's going on in these days surrounding this event and surrounding the events that are going to unfold with regard to his death. So again, as we come to chapter 18 then, and see the beginning of things unfolding, remember the mood, remember the atmosphere, remember that there's this great expectation on the part of the people, but this great hatred that is conspiring to kill and do away with Jesus. And of course, one of the things that occurs in the upper room, as we read about it in chapter 13, is that Judas is separated from the 11. Because Jesus, in knowing everything that is coming upon him, knows that Judas is going to be the instrument by which he will be betrayed to those who want to murder him. I would just remind you of this in chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, of how this unfolds as Jesus is with his disciples. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. There's clearly a double meaning. When John says it was night, it was literally nighttime when he went out. But again, in this metaphor of darkness and light that is woven throughout John's gospel, he's signifying the darkness of the evil that is now beginning to be fully expressed upon Christ. As Judas goes out to conspire with the religious leaders to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so that brings us to chapter 18 and what we read of Jesus' arrest. Now, following his arrest, there's going to be a kangaroo court trial, so to speak. And we see Jesus following his arrest, appearing before Annas. We're also going to read in chapter 18 of Peter's denials before Christ, or of Christ, as Jesus had prophesied. We're going to see Jesus before Pilate, and some extensive interaction that occurs there that goes from verse 28 of chapter 18 through chapter 19, verse 16. We're going to read of Jesus' crucifixion in chapter 19 and his burial at the end of chapter 19. And then, of course, following that, we'll be eventually looking at his resurrection and what follows from that. But for quite some time, we're going to be in chapters 18 and 19, and it all begins with the event of Jesus' arrest. And I know I read it earlier, let me read again verses 1 to 12, just because now you hopefully have a fuller flavor of the context, both the broad context of John's gospel, as well as the immediate context. So chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples, over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. This is the first time we hear of Judas since chapter 13. But he knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. I lost not one. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, understanding that John is contrasting darkness and light. This is a pronounced theme throughout his entire gospel. That is why we are looking at this with reference to the horror and the glory. Because the horror of mankind's sin and the many ways in which that is expressed is dramatically and purposefully contrasted by John through the Holy Spirit with the glory of God in Christ and all that he is achieving. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 by looking first at the horror of what is revealed there, and second, at the glory that is revealed there. And Lord willing, this morning, we're going to look at the horror. And then next week, unless the Lord returns, we're going to look at the glory. Now, even as we look in particular at the horror of what is revealed in verses 1 to 12, we'll certainly see aspects of the glory, but we'll be looking at that in greater earnest next week. So this morning, the horror of darkness. And I think there's at least five ways that this horror is demonstrated or revealed. And it's demonstrated and revealed through five individuals or groups of people that are spoken of in verses 1 to 12. Five ways the horror of darkness is revealed through five individuals or groups of people that are made reference to. First, mankind. Mankind in general. And I would call this the horror of spiritual alienation from God. It is the reality of sinful mankind. All humanity in rebellion against God that brings about the situation we read of in John 18. It is the reality of mankind being spiritually alienated from God, dead in sin, for which Jesus went forth. We looked at that a little bit last week, that when John says in verse 1 of chapter 18 that Jesus went forth, it's not only in that historical event that he went forth from where he was praying before the Father, as it's recorded in John chapter 17, and physically crossed this geographical area near the temple and crossed the ravine of the Kidron. That is true. He did that. But what's even more significant is that the eternal Son of God went forth from the Father and took on human flesh. Because it was the only means by which God could be just and yet justify rebellious people was for his own Son to become the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And the first horror that we need to see and understand is that sin is not about just what's out there and not just what we read of in this text concerning the expressions of sinfulness that we see. But sinfulness is bound up in all of mankind, including you and I. And in a very real way, it is because of you and I that Christ came to take away our sin. Because it was our sin for which he died, if indeed we are among those who trust him. The first horror that we see is the horror of spiritual alienation reflected in all of humanity. No one is without excuse. When Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, turn there if you would to look at what he says concerning the inexcusable, pervasive, undeniable guilt of all mankind before a holy God. He speaks in very clear language, quoting from Psalm 14 and also from Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. This is a statement of the evidence and the presence of sin among mankind. He says, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, as he expresses all he expresses there, he's not just talking about really, 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 really bad people as we would have a tendency to categorize people. He's talking about all of humanity who collectively have not sought God and have not understood God. All, he says, have turned aside. And this follows, of course, what he says earlier in chapter 1 when he talks about all of humanity suppressing God's truth in unrighteousness and all of humanity exchanging the glory of God for the worship of something made as an image to oneself. And that's why he concludes with what he says in verse 23 of chapter 3. He says, all have sinned. Not just some, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The issue of our sin is not good things and bad things that we have or haven't done according to how we would categorize those things. The issue of our sin is that we have not lived to the glory of God, that we have not worshiped God, that we have not thanked God, that we have not submitted to God. Doesn't matter how good we may be from a worldly perspective and how good we may be in our own eyes, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our problem isn't that we think too lowly of ourselves, beloved. Our problem is that we don't think lowly enough of ourselves to understand our comprehensive poverty before a righteous God. That we are part of the all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is the overarching horror that sets the stage for what we see occurring with Jesus in John chapter 18. The horror of the sin of mankind alienated from God. The horror of our sin alienated from God. And we can never understand the depth and the richness of his grace and his mercy and his glory in Christ until we have a deepening and an accurate view of the depth and the horror of our sin in light of his glory. But this is the first horror that we see in chapter 18, is the horror of the spiritual alienation of all of mankind. The second horror that we see is the horror with reference to Judas. The horror with reference to Judas, and I would call this the horror of a hardened heart. The horror of a hardened heart. Judas lived and walked with and listened to and observed and experienced kindness from the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again for a period of almost 3 years. And yet, tragically, because of the rebellion and unbelief that was present in his heart, and because of his ongoing persistence in never repenting and trusting Christ, his heart was progressively hardened to the point where he was willing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for a price of money. Overwhelmed by greed and overwhelmed by the lust for money and what it could bring, his heart was hardened. In a manner that we read about in the other Gospels and we see even being enacted here in John 18, that we look at and we think, Judas, how could you be so foolish? Because what you're doing is so totally irrational. I mean, you've been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen him, you've watched him, you've listened to him, you've tasted of his kindness over and over and over and over again. And the horror of what occurs with Judas stiffening his neck, and as he stiffens his neck, his heart becomes harder and harder and harder to such a point that he would betray the Lord Jesus Christ is mind-boggling. And yet it's sobering because it illustrates tragically what happens when a person continually refuses the call of God upon their lives through Christ. Their heart becomes harder and harder and harder and harder. And as it was for Judas, there comes a point of no return. Because God's ultimate judgment upon your sin is what's expressed in Romans 1. We won't look there, but it's referred to frequently and rightly so as the judgment of abandonment. meaning that what is spoken of at the end of Romans chapter 1 is for people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and people who fail to glorify God as they ought to glorify God. You know how God brings judgment? He gives them over to the very thing they want. And as you read Romans 1, verses 24 through 32, there is a deepening, spiraling down in the degradation of sin, where one becomes so hardened and so blinded, they not only passionately pursue their sin, but they give hearty approval to others who do as well. Tragically, Judas illustrates the horror of a hardened heart. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. This is an unbelievably tragic narrative concerning what occurred with Judas following his betrayal. Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. I'll just read it, make a few comments. Verse 1, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas was remorseful. He was grieved. He recognized at a certain level his sin by betraying innocent blood. And then the middle of verse 4, but they said to him, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself, committed suicide, so overwhelmed with grief. And the final testimony of the hardness of his heart was that even in that hour, he didn't look to the Savior, didn't repent, didn't have any saving faith. And the ultimate culmination of that is that he hung himself. Verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury. Oh, the hypocrisy of these men, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Judas, tragic horror of a hardened heart that became so resistant and so rebellious against the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his heart was hardened to a point of no return. Horrific. Horrific. And yet, in the providence and sovereign purposes of God, Judas was an instrument in the sovereignty of God for all of these things that are coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the horror of spiritual alienation on the part of mankind. We see the horror of a hardened heart on the part of Judas. Third, we see the horror of fragile pride on the part of the mob that comes with Judas. The horror of fragile pride. Look at verses 2 and following. Now Judas, in chapter 18, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with him. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas had gone and sold himself out for 30 pieces of silver. And he knew where Jesus and the disciples most likely would be at the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he brings this Roman cohort. And in most of our Bible translations, there is a reference there to the fact that a cohort typically involved about 600 soldiers. Now, whether or not that many were actually with him, along with officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, we don't know. But we can suffice it to say that there were clearly hundreds of people that joined Judas to go out and look for Jesus. And the fact that the text is explicit in saying that they took lanterns and torches and weapons on what was, during that time of the year, most likely a bright moonlit night, suggests to us that they were anticipating that Jesus was going to be resisting any sense of arrest. Because remember, what's the mood and what's the atmosphere? That this is the Messiah, this is the King, this is the one who's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. And so they're anticipating a fight, and they're anticipating that Jesus is perhaps even going to be hiding himself. Thus they bring lanterns and torches and weapons. And we read in the other Gospels that there were clubs and swords that they brought as they're going to arrest this criminal. And all of their activity and all of their pursuit of Jesus flowing from the conspiracy of the religious leaders reflects the ugliest expression of pride. As not only are they being passively indifferent to the eternal Son of God, but they are being aggressively destructive towards him, fighting in the face of God, pursuing him. And I think the frailty of their pride, the fragile nature of their pride, is expressed when Jesus engages them. And notice that they don't have to go looking for him. He comes to them. He initiates the interaction. He's in total control. And when the text tells us in verse 5 and following that, or in verse 4, when Jesus comes to them, he knows all things. He knows everything that's going to come upon him from their hands and all that is going to be included with regard to the cross. He goes forth to them, says to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answer in verse 5, "Jesus the Nazarene." He says to them, "I am, I am." And when Jesus makes that statement, there is absolutely no question that that statement of his identity as I am is connected with what he had said earlier during his ministry, as it's recorded in John chapter 8, when he made a similar statement referring to him being I am. And that statement goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, when God had called Moses, and Moses and God are dialoguing as God is telling Moses what he wants him to do. And when Moses says to God, "When I go to the people and say that the Lord is, or say that you have sent me, who do I say has sent me?" Moses asks God, and God says, "You say, I am that I am." Point of that is that that statement was a statement dramatically affirming and declaring his absolute deity and authority and power. And the force of that statement, the force of those two words to those hundreds of people who were coming with lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest him, was of such authoritative, transcendent force that the people drew back and fell to the ground. They were shocked, they were stunned, they were overwhelmed. So for all of their pride, all of their arrogance, all of their hatred and animosity against God himself, God spoke a word, they were crushed. And we see the horror of fragile pride. Pride can be expressed in so many ways. Pride can be expressed in such arrogance. I mean, it's just pride, and we see it with regard to possessions, or we see it with regard to accomplishments, or we see it with regard to knowledge, or we see it with regard to any number of things. But God, in an instant, just speaks. He just flicks his finger, so to speak, through his word. Pride is crushed. And this is a dramatic contrast that is intentionally spoken of in John chapter 18, to see the horror of such fragile pride. I love the statement that is made in Romans chapter 3. We were there just a bit ago concerning the blazing authority and power of God's transcendent glory, which humbles all pride and quiets and shuts every mouth. Listen to this statement, Romans 3, following where we read earlier in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." God has purposed through his law to reveal that which brings about accountability to God and his holiness in such a fashion that every mouth will be shut. Because every person is accountable to God. There's no griping, there's no complaining, there's no excusing, there's no blame shifting. Even as Adam and Eve tried to push the blame, Adam pushed the blame on Eve, Eve pushes the blame on the serpent. But when we come to face with God and his holiness and the truth and the accuracy of his law, which we have broken, our mouths are shut. And as these people who were with Judas in the garden arresting Jesus, heard that word, those words from Jesus, "I am," they were flattened. Their pride was evaporated before the holiness of God. Two other expressions of this horror, I'll just mention these. We'll pick these up next week as we move into a consideration of the glory that is revealed. We also see, number four, the horror of weak faith. The horror of weak faith. And we see this within the disciples. We see this within the disciples. They belonged to Christ. They had been cleansed by Christ as Jesus spoke to them in chapter 13 and also in chapter 15, and yet their faith was very, very weak and very, very frail. And we're told that in chapter 18, as Jesus is arrested, he says to these who are arresting him, "Let these others go their own way." And this becomes a fulfillment of what he had spoken, that of those given to him, he would lose none. The other Gospels tell us that at that point when Jesus was arrested, those arresting him did let the others go away, and the other disciples just fled for the hills. They bolted. Why? Because they were afraid, and their faith was weak. And when we consider again their presence with Jesus, Jesus' patience with them, his love for them, his instruction to them, his revelation of himself over and over and over again, and his power and his sufficiency and his authority, there's no excuse for such weak faith. And yet even so, Jesus is still patient with them and still forgiving of them and still working to cleanse them in their experience, but the presence of their weak faith is nonetheless horrific. The final expression of horror that we see is in Peter himself. And I would call this the horror of foolish worldliness. The horror of foolish worldliness. Because even though Jesus had told him over and over and over again that Jesus was going to suffer, and even though Jesus had warned him and instructed him, what does Peter do? He pulls out the sword and he whacks off the ear of this servant named Malchus. Which is a crazy thing to do in and of itself. I mean, here's Jesus and 11 disciples and hundreds of angry, raging mob that has come to arrest Jesus, who are all armed with all kinds of weapons, clubs, swords, and Peter decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. And Jesus rebukes him. The other Gospels tell us a little bit more about that incident and Jesus' rebuke of Peter and his admonition to him. But what Peter does is really an expression of trying to solve a problem according to his own worldly thinking. Jesus, I'm going to help you out here. We're going to fight. We're going to go to blows. And Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. Remember what Peter had said to him earlier in chapter 13. I'm willing to die for you, and let's get after it. Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand. And you may remember in Matthew chapter 16, you don't need to look there, but in chapter 16, when Jesus asks his disciples in the course of his ministry, who do people say that I am? And various disciples give answers, and then Jesus or Peter gives the right answer, you are the Son of God. And he affirms that, and Jesus affirms him. And then immediately after that, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he's going to suffer, and that he's going to be killed, and that he's going to rise again. And Peter rebukes him for saying that and says, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. And the indictment is, he says, among other things, is you are not setting your interest on God's interest, but on man's. And so even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is arrested, Peter is still thinking in a worldly way. He's still trying to deal with issues from a worldly perspective, and he's trying to take matters into his own hands. Jesus says, Peter, no. And the other Gospels tell us that even in that instant, Jesus miraculously heals the ear of this man who had just lost his ear. There's more that we could say, but it's that attitude that's reflected in Peter's weak faith of Jesus, I know a better way to deal with this than you. I know that none of us are ever guilty of that attitude, but perhaps somewhere, sometime, you might know somebody who is, and you can encourage them in that way. Well, these are the horrors that we see evidenced as Jesus is being arrested. The horror of the spiritual alienation of mankind, which sets over this entire event. The horror of a hardened heart, as we see it expressed in Judas. The horror of fragile pride, as it's expressed in the mob. The horror of weak faith, as we see evidenced in the disciples. And the horror of foolish worldliness. But the glory of glories, and we'll look more at this next week, is that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that God, in his purposes through Christ and through the crucifixion and through Christ shedding his blood to drink every last drop of God's wrath in the place of those who would trust him, is so that God would be glorified in converting, saving, reconciling rebels to himself. And the death of Christ on the cross is an event that happened once for all. So even as we understand more of the sobriety of what occurs through the horror of sin and its many expressions, we must ever see and embrace and rejoice and glory in the glory of God in salvation. That though it was our sin for which Jesus died, if we have come to saving faith in him and are trusting in him, we can be eternally, permanently secure. Because again, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And where the depth of sin is exposed, the delight of grace can be embraced. Let's pray together. Our mighty God, may these truths filter and just be planted deeply in our souls, that we might think much about the horror of sin in a general way, but even the horror of our sin, the horror of our weak faith at times. And Lord, the horror of a hardened heart. If there is anybody here who has never repented, oh God, please spare them such a hard heart that they would not know eternal judgment, but rather that you would soften and break their heart, that their pride might be shattered, that they might repent and trust and know your forgiveness and your love and your mercy in Christ. May all of us take inventory of our souls before you, Lord, rejoicing in the salvation you've given to those who have believed. Oh God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.